Okay, we are in, the story of Jesus' resurrection, and we've got four Gospels that we've been looking at. We're down to three that still have things to tell us about, and the one that we were in last week was talking about events in the upper room. In the Gospel of John, Jesus even breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we talked about that. In the Luke account, we talked about how Jesus was already saying, "You guys are going to be witnesses to all these things that I'm telling you are fulfillment of prophecy." And he taught them, remember, from the law of Moses and the prophets and even from the Psalms or the wisdom literature. In John chapter 20, they were in the upper room when Jesus came that first time. But John 20:24, finishing that story up, says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," and Didymus and Thomas mean exactly the same thing. They mean twin. And so it is more than likely that Thomas was number two of twins. Because, you know, back at that time, they didn't have any type of way of knowing that there was a set of twins coming. So when the second baby pops out, you may not be ready with a name. So sometimes they get things like, in Latin, secundus. Secundus means second. And so Thomas, one of them, I think Thomas is the Hebrew and means twin. And Didymus means double or twin, again, in Aramaic. So just a little background for him, perhaps, that he was the second born of a couple. But he wasn't there. So that means there was only 10 of the original apostles in the upper room when Jesus popped in that night. We know that there were also the two disciples coming back from the road of Emmaus, because they were there when Jesus pops in for sure. Maybe some of the ladies were there, and maybe a few others. We don't know how many for sure. But definitely Thomas wasn't. And what we'll discover is that during the next week sometime, and we're not sure when it happened. Maybe it happened the next day. Maybe it was a couple of days later. But the disciples got in touch with Thomas and said this, verse 25. "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.'" Now, that's exactly what the ladies had told those guys earlier in that first day, right? And how did they treat the ladies? "You guys are like crazy. What are you doing?" So should it surprise us that what goes around comes around? Because the 10 apostles are telling Thomas, "We definitely saw him." And Thomas's response is, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, they had probably described their experience with Jesus. And remember, one of the things that Jesus offered them was, "Go ahead, touch. It's fine. It's not going to hurt. Do it." So he'd given them the opportunity to touch him. And apparently some of them took him up on it. And so they must have told Thomas that. And Thomas is like, "I don't care what you're saying. Unless I can do that, I'm not going to believe it." Now, what, got any input on that? How do you feel about that with Thomas? What, got any input on how you feel about Thomas's attitude there? It is kind of human nature, isn't it? That even people we trust, when they tell us things, are like, "Yeah, I want to see it myself. Come on." Yes.
Just that he's late to the game.
Yeah, he's just the latest in the whole series. Because, yes, even the 10 were like, what do you mean you put your hands and your around his feet and he told you to come and tell us about it, right? That was their response to the ladies. I think you might have seen a vision, right?
Maybe the men's reaction
to women wasn't really that bad. I was thinking about it. The men first heard it by voice, someone else. But the women saw it. I think the men's reaction to women are just as bad. Oh, boy. Yeah, the ladies, I would have to say, did get abused in this whole story here. But the reaction of Thomas does seem to indicate a cultural norm that even infects our own culture. I'm from Missouri, as you know. Deb's from Missouri. The Show Me State. How did he get that name? Because somebody, I don't know who, some back in time, was told something and said, show me. And so, you know, Missourians got this idea of you're as stubborn as a mule because you have to be shown.
And I'm going to tell you that there are times that you don't believe me until I show you.
I will fess up to that. Well, you know, I stomp on my own toes from time to time. What do we usually give him the name of?
Doubting
Thomas. And really, he ought to be Show Me Thomas instead of Doubting Thomas. Because he didn't use the word doubt. I doubt that happened. It was more like, no, I want to see it. Show me. Yes. He still doesn't believe. Yeah. Now, we already have these 10 men had been told by Cephas, Peter. You know, before the two guys from Emmaus showed up, Peter had had his experience, his visit from Jesus that was apparently very private. And he told the other 9 guys about it. We're not getting into the details. All we know is that when the two guys from Emmaus showed up, they didn't even give the two guys from Emmaus a chance to tell their story. They said, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed because Peter, Cephas, saw him. So I don't know. How long did it take for the 9 guys to believe Peter when he explained that he'd seen Jesus? We don't know. But this is the problem with Thomas is the reason that they don't go to Galilee right away. Because Jesus had told them before he went to the cross, all right, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be put on trial, I'm going to be abused, they're going to hand me over to the Romans, I'll be crucified, but I will rise on the third day. Meet me in Galilee. So those are very explicit instructions. And so on resurrection morning, Sunday morning, those guys should have been on the road for the 3-day trip back to Galilee. But they weren't. They were hanging out, apparently in the upper room. The ladies are told, you go tell Peter and the others to go to Galilee. And the angels had told the ladies to tell them to go and tell the apostles, go to Galilee. But at the end of the day, when the two guys from Emmaus show up, at the end of the afternoon, right before the sun goes down apparently, because it's still listed as the first day of the week, so it was before sunset, where are the apostles? They're still in the upper room. So they weren't going already. They had a problem. They were still in, you know, maybe shell shock. But once Jesus appeared to them that evening, as we would term it, what should they have done the next morning when the sun came up? Gone to Galilee. Maybe that's why they went and checked in with Thomas. Maybe they went to Thomas and go, Thomas, Jesus appeared to us last night. He told us that we should go to Galilee like he told us before he even died. We need to go. Are you coming with us? And Thomas's response is, I ain't going anywhere. I don't believe you. I until I see it for myself, I ain't going. And so they apparently are kept from going. Now I'm going to rephrase that. They make the choice to stick around in Jerusalem with Thomas instead of heading to Galilee like they should have. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion. I think those guys should have left him there and gone. I think that would have been the appropriate thing, but that's not what happened. Yeah, is there any indication about what the women did after they'd told, gave their message and then went? No, there's nothing. I'm wondering whether or not, now that you've brought it up, were the ladies in the caravans heading toward the north country the next morning and the gentlemen got left behind? I don't know. But we do know that the apostles stick around for 8 days. That's the next verse. Verse 26 says, after 8 days, his apostles were again inside, presumably in the upper room, and Jesus appears to him again. So that's the next Sunday. That's 8 days. Thomas might have been hiding out on his own and didn't want to regroup with them. But here, 8 days later, he's with them. Yeah, some time has passed. Yeah, it is an emotional experience. We won't be able to have all the ins and outs of this stuff until one of these days we get to meet all these guys. And we will. I'm sure these guys will be peppered with questions all over the place. And some of them will be, why? Why didn't you go? Why didn't you believe from the first bit? And they might go right back to us. Well, why didn't you believe certain things right off the bat? Okay, fair enough. Okay. We're going to, unless you get something else, we're going to leave everybody alone in Jerusalem before we move on with the next section in John, because it's a week later, 8 days later. Because there are things that we know happened in between. They're not in the Gospels. They're in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the chapter is chapter 15, and Paul is a little frustrated that by this time in church history, which is only 16 years in, there's apparently some sort of weirdness going around saying that there's no such thing as the bodily resurrection. Now, I can't be certain if maybe they believed in some sort of spiritual existence, but no physical existence. It may be that these guys are compromised a little bit by what will eventually become Gnosticism, which believes all matter is evil. It's hard to tell. But Paul is a little frustrated when he's writing this letter that there's at least a few people in connection to the church that don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christians. And so he writes this entire chapter about, I'm going to summarize it. Are you kidding? If there's no bodily resurrection, that means Jesus wasn't bodily resurrected. If Jesus wasn't bodily resurrected, we're all lost. And what's the point? Of course he was resurrected. Okay? But he starts in this fashion. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, lest, of course, you believe in vain. So there's a little exasperation you can tell in his writing here. But I delivered to you as of first importance. So this is the number one thing in Christianity. No doubt about it. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, little question for those of you that are longer term students. Where did Paul get his information about the gospel? Straight from Jesus. That's right. He makes a big deal out of it in the book of Galatians. He says, I didn't get all this information from the apostles before me or any other human agency. I got it straight from Jesus by revelation. So apparently, after his conversion, he went down at the instruction of Jesus, sounds like, and spent some time in Arabia by himself with Jesus being taught. Now, how long? I don't know. It was definitely less than 3 years. But that's how he knows all of this information. It's by direct revelation from Jesus. And then he says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So that's called the substitutionary atonement. Jesus took our place so that we could take his place, be righteous. And it was all prophesied in the Jewish scripture, which we already saw Jesus last week in our study. Jesus is going through the three sections of the old Jewish scripture talking about the resurrection. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's the Old Testament tie-in again. Now, the rest of this is a list of the eyewitnesses that Paul is focused on. It's not all of them, but it is a significant number of them. And a few that we don't know anything about up to this point. And it appears to me in my studies that it is in chronological order. So here we go. That he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? That's Peter. Now, we know for a fact that Jesus appeared to Peter after Jesus had already appeared to the women, including apparently Mary Magdalene, because Peter had been at the tomb, saw the empty grave close, but walked away not seeing Jesus. But by near sunset that evening, others are saying that Jesus appeared to him. So we know for a fact that Jesus appeared to Peter sometime between, let's say, 9 o'clock in the morning and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Sometime in that range, Jesus appeared to Cephas. Now, is that talked about anywhere else other than here and the place where the apostle said, yeah, he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter as well. No details anywhere. What do you think Jesus talked to him about? Yeah. Yeah, we don't know all the details, but probably, do what I told you to do. One of the things that he told Peter to do is, once you get past your little denial thing, you need to strengthen the other guys. You need to be the leader that I know you can be. So maybe he reinforced some of that. But whatever he was, he talked to Peter about, it happened on the first day of the resurrection. Guaranteed. So that's the first on the list that Paul does. Then to the 12. Now he uses the 12 as a technical title, meaning the apostles. But it's not all of the apostles, because in another verse that's coming up, verse 7, he'll use the modifier all the apostles, which is in contrast to earlier ones, didn't involve all the apostles. Does that make sense? So he appeared to 10 of the original 12. That happened right before sunset, remember, on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. So those two things are in chronological order, no doubt. And since the later apostle reference is also in chronological order, I suspect these others are also in chronological order. And since verse 7's reference to all the apostles means to the apostles that included Thomas, we know that happens 8 days later. I believe everything in verses 6 and 7 happened between those 2 days. Sunday of the resurrection, Sunday the following week. So these things, I believe, happened during the week after Jesus' resurrection. So there's all your possible days that these other things could have happened on, all right? And this would still be during the Jewish celebration of unleavened bread. So there's still a million some people, probably just over a million people, jammed into the Jerusalem metro area that are celebrating Passover, unleavened bread, and some of those people have been followers of Jesus. And so that's why verse 6 is interesting to me. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, that's a pretty big group, isn't it? So, some people have speculated that that happened in Galilee for the Great Commission. I don't think so. I think because we're looking at this list being in chronological order, it had to have happened while the apostles were still in Jerusalem, in between the two appearances to Jesus to them. And so I think Jesus selected a group of Jewish believers in him that were assembled together somewhere and just popped in and said hello and maybe a few other things and then popped back out again. And this provided even more eyewitness accounts to his resurrection. And Paul makes that point. He says, most of whom remain until now, although some have fallen asleep. And that's his euphemism. They've passed away. They've died physically. He's writing this only 16 years into the church. So it's only 16 years after the event. So probably some of the people that Jesus appeared to in this list were older men and women who passed away in the next 16 years. But the majority of them were young enough, fit enough, that 16 years later, Paul says, yeah, if you want to talk to some folks, they're running around on the landscape right now. They saw him firsthand. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yeah. Before he appeared to all the apostles. That would include Thomas. Because he did appear to them in verse 5 to the 12, which would be the 10, actually. But, you know, when you talk about the 12, that's a technical group for the apostles of the Lamb, which they will fill it back up to 12. Matthias will take Judas Iscariot, the traitor's place. So it will still remain the 12. It's just that they were not quite all present and accounted for. Okay? It'd be similar to us talking about the third grade class went on a field trip. But then you find out later, Well, young Mary didn't go on the field trip. Oh, well, then apparently the third grade class didn't go. No, the third grade class went. Mary was absent that day. That doesn't change the fact that the third grade class that she's part of normally went. So it's just a technical thing that we have no problem about it in English. We use it all the time. But for some reason, some goofballs that hate the Bible and try to always say, the Bible's full of contradictions, they'll grab on things like this and do unreasonable, you know, things that they'd never do to English. They'd never do it to English. But since, you know, they're just looking for a wedge issue, that's why I have to emphasize it, okay? All right, verse 7. Then he appeared to Yaakov. Now, that's the actual name here, Jacob. But somewhere in English language history, the name Jacob became the name James. It's a weird little twist. It happens in languages. For example, in French, the name Stephen, Etienne. How did that happen? I don't know. Somewhere it morphed in its spelling and pronunciation. That happens in languages. So when you see James, it's actually the name Jacob. So he appeared to James. Now, this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, Jesus' half-brother. As in James, Jude, Joseph Jr., and Simon. James, the guy that writes the book of James. James, who in the book of Acts is almost from the very beginning identified without any explanation as the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's like the senior minister to the Jerusalem church, which was a monstrous church at the very beginning. I mean, it was within just a few days. It was probably a couple of tens of thousands. At its peak, I'm guessing it had probably 40 or 50,000 that were attached to it. And so he was, I think, at this point, designated by Jesus to be the apostle to the Jerusalem Jewish church to kind of keep them on track. And so he is one of the 15 people that have the special designation apostle in Scripture. There's the 12 original apostles, then you lose Judas the betrayer, but then he's replaced by Matthias. So that gives you 13, right? And then you've got Paul, who is made the apostle to the Gentiles by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. And then James is number 15. And apparently it happened here during this week, between, you know, the first Sunday when Jesus resurrected and the second Sunday when he finally appears to Thomas and convinces him to believe. Okay? Any questions about James? Nope. Okay. Then to all the apostles. That's the story we're going to go back to in just a moment. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, and that's the road to Damascus, and that's going to be next year from the standpoint of here, okay? It'll probably be later in 33, maybe at the latest, early in 34, but it'll be later in this Jewish year that Jesus appears to Paul. Right. A lot of other things, too, helps us understand where Paul's at in his missionary journey. Yep. It helps us establish how long has progressed. Okay. Now, we have arrived 8 days later, right? So we've got a full 7 days since Jesus resurrected. So we are now on the 23rd day of the first Jewish month, and we're back in John chapter 20. John 20, 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, presumably the upper room. Thomas was with them this time, all right? Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, Shalom Lachem. There we are again, the greeting, the normal greeting of a Jewish person to other Jewish people. Peace be with you. And so he doesn't come through the door. He just pops into the room. That's just one of the characteristics of his body. He is physical, but he is not forced to live by the same sort of physical movement rules that we have right now. I'm kind of hoping that we'll have the same sort of body that's not pinned in to sort of things like that. But how do you think people would react if Jesus suddenly pops into the room? They'd certainly gasp. They were, I think we'd have the exact same reaction we had last time. They were scared. They were startled like a bird, you know. Probably a couple of them jump back, have that startle reflex. And then Jesus gets right to business. He goes right to the guy that has been causing the bottleneck, the traffic jam of getting these guys north where they belong. But Jesus has given them plenty of time to get this corrected, and it still hasn't happened. So, and by the way, let me talk about the timing here as well. You look up at the calendar. The 14th in this year, this is year 33 on our calendar. On the 14th, that's Passover day. That's when the Passover lambs were killed. Now, we know that the apostles did theirs during the evening, the night before, after sunset. And then most of the Jews living in Jerusalem area apparently did it during the day when Jesus was being crucified. In this particular year, the following day was a Sabbath day. It was a high Sabbath day because this falls during the holiday. The 15th is the first day of unleavened bread. It goes for 7 days, which takes you to the 21st, right? That's the last day of unleavened bread. And so a lot of Jewish people like to stay for the full week and then leave the following day. But there's a problem with them leaving the following day, right? Look at the calendar. The following day is a Sabbath day. You don't travel on the Sabbath day. So the earliest possible day that the apostles could have left after the feast was finished was the 23rd. Is it possible that Thomas had a hang-up with, I have to stay for all of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Maybe, except they weren't on the road on the 23rd like they should have been. So Jesus appears to them and says, it's time for you guys to get on the road. And since Thomas is the hang-up, that's who he goes to. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. So you can picture Jesus putting his hands out, right? Reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And, you know, for that, he'd have to kind of pull down, you know, his robe a little bit. And put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And the way that it's phrased, it's almost like this. Quit it with the unbelievings. Start believing. And Thomas is very much impacted by Jesus popping in and immediately saying these sorts of words to him. And so Thomas answered, and I have a feeling he was down on his knees by now, and he said these words, my Lord and my God. Now, he was used to saying Lord to Jesus because not only is Lord in Greek the way that you talk about God, as in Yahweh, the Lord, it is also the way you talk to anybody that's your senior. So your boss would be Lord. The king would be Lord. The tax collector would be Lord, because he has authority over you when it comes to collecting taxes. Somebody that you meet on the street that you don't know where they fit in the social structure, you might actually address them as Lord to begin with. You know, just be on the safe side. But the one thing that none of the apostles have yet been recorded saying is addressing Jesus as God. Thomas is the first one. Now you might go, wait a second, I thought Peter has the great confession. Yes, listen to the words. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you hear that? That is a distinction to what is being said here. It has come to my conclusion over many years of teaching now that the Jewish people did not think of the Messiah as God in the flesh, in their preparations for it. They thought of the Messiah as being a super prophet. He's going to be like Moses. You might go, well, wait a second. What about that Christmas passage in Isaiah 7:14? The virgin's going to conceive a son, give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Wouldn't they have believed that God was going to come and live with them? Not from that phrase. That would basically be understood of them is God's on our side. That's correct. God was with them in the desert. And so that's what they would think is, oh, Emmanuel, God's going to be with us.
In the desert, they did have the cloud.
They did, which was, they referred to that as the angel of the Lord. I think it's actually the Holy Spirit. We've got that from other Ezekiel passages. But it seems as if their understanding of the Messiah was not an incarnation of God, but rather just a super prophet. Until now. Suddenly, everything's changed in their understanding of who Jesus really is. And Thomas seems to be the very first one to verbalize it so that it's recorded down by John the Apostle. My Lord and my God. Yeah, you were going to. That's right. That, remember, that only happened a few days ago. They were in the upper room. It's right before the crucifixion. And Philip goes, just show us the Father and that'll suffice. And Jesus is like, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't get it? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So they were having a hard time getting their minds wrapped around the idea of the incarnation. And so here is good old Thomas, doubting Thomas, being the first one to verbally express belief in the incarnation. My Lord, my God. Now, when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, how many of you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses? If you ever bring this passage up with him, I want you to get prepared to laugh. Now, be polite about it. Because you're going to go, oh, he was just exasperated and surprised and cursed. Oh, my Lord, my God! Don't. No. That is not the construction here in any way, shape, or form. He is addressing Jesus. It's what's called vocative. It is a spelling that is addressed to the person. Okay? So he's not caught off guard and expressing surprise. He's addressing him. My Lord, my God. Now, what Jesus says back to him is very, very important. Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed?" So, a little bit of a teaching moment here. All right. Because you've actually been in my presence, now you're going to believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Now, who's that about? Yeah, that's everybody else after the first century witnesses that saw Jesus in the flesh. After Jesus ascends on day number 40, nobody else gets a chance to see him in person, with the exception of the Apostle Paul. So everybody else that has not seen Jesus in a physical body, which includes all of us here, that's the one that he's saying they're blessed. Because even though they didn't physically see, they accepted the eyewitness accounts of those that did, and they believed it. And that's where we're at, all of us. Here in this room, we have read from the Gospels, which were written down because of these guys, because of these ladies. And we hear it, and we believe it, and it makes the difference in our lives. Which is why John kind of finishes this section in his letter in the following way. Verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs," or miracles, "Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So John says, this is not an exhaustive story that I've given you. In fact, he'll later say, I don't think anybody could be exhaustive about all the stuff that Jesus has done, because you have to go all the way back to eternity. Creation itself. If you want to talk in exhausting detail, John says, I don't think the world could hold the scrolls that would be generated by that. When John is writing this, the biggest library in the world was the Alexandria Library in Alexandria, Egypt. And it's estimated that it had, by that time, probably over 1 million scrolls. A million scrolls. Think about that. In one spot. Because every chance they got, they would get a hold of a book, a scroll, they'd copy it. They cheated. They'd give the copy back to the guy that it came from, and they'd keep the original if they could possibly do it, and they'd put that in their library. John says, you know what? I don't think the world could handle all the scrolls that would be generated by stories of Jesus if all of them got written down. But, verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. It's actually the purpose of all the Gospels. It's to give us enough information that we can go, yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. That sounds like it's the truth. And I believe it. And I'm going to act on it. And I'm going to have Jesus as my Lord and my God, following in the words of Thomas. Okay, anything else you want to talk about with that that episode there? Nope. All right. Well, you know what happens next. They get on the road, right? And so they leave on the 24th, and it takes them about 3 days to get back up to Galilee. walking. And so that means the earliest they could get back to Galilee would be on Wednesday, which would be 26th of the first Jewish month. So the earliest possible time for the next story in John chapter 21 would be Thursday. That's the earliest possible time. A lot of people teach, though, that Jesus appeared to the apostles on Sunday. So the third Sunday after his resurrection, which would be equivalent to today, by the way, on our Jewish calendar, right? Because day one is the day of the resurrection. Day two would be the day that he appeared to Thomas. And day three, the third Sunday, would be where we're at right now. There's a problem with that, though. Because on the Jewish calendar, this is the next month. And Sunday fell on the first day of the month. Why is that a problem? Because the Jewish people were expected to take the first day of the month off like a Sabbath. So they basically had 2 days in a row where they wouldn't work. Why is that a problem? Because we know that the apostles were out fishing the night before the story happens. So it couldn't have been a day off. It had to be a day that they could do work. So that means, when we go back to our other calendar, it can't be the Sunday, it can't be the Saturday. It's the story itself must take place on Friday morning. Friday morning. And so when we come back to the story in full next week, I will real quickly recap that reality. But I just want you to know now that it is happening on a Friday morning after they had been fishing all night. Now, let's introduce that idea. John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is the name of the emperor at the time. It's also the name for the city that's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee that's not very old. It's only about 11 years old, okay? But it's becoming a very impressive city. So it's the Sea of Tiberias. He manifested himself in this way. Now, here's the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee, right, from a satellite map. It's 7.5 miles across there, okay? So it's not very big. This is over to the right-hand side. That's the Greek city of Hippos. Left-hand side, that's the city of Tiberias. Those are the two big cities on the midsection on either side of the Sea of the Galilee. This is Magdala. Magdala was a big fish processing city. Also the home of Mary Magdalene. Some of the events of Jesus happened on the east side. Right here, that's where the feeding of the 4,000 took place, just below Hippos. The drowning of the swine, that took place right there. And then the feeding of the 5,000 took place right there. So you can see this whole northern section of the Sea of Galilee is very busy for Jesus' ministry, and he's back and forth on these waters all the time. There is a triangle of cities right up here that are the core of Jesus' ministry. So it's up on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And so we're going to zoom in where you can see two of those major cities. You've got Capernaum on the right, and Bethsaida, Galilee on the left, and there's only about 1.5 miles between them. And there's a hill up above the shore here. The feeding of the 5,000 probably took place on a level area on that hillside. That's the way everything is described. And this is the hill right here, up above. And you have a nice view of the Sea of Galilee from up on that hill. Here's a little video for you. This is looking toward Capernaum from up on that hill, and if you go across that little inlet of the Sea of Galilee, that's where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. So it's not very far away. You can see it from here, right? I'm going to zoom in. That is Capernaum, modern-day Capernaum. It's a tourist place. A couple of little church buildings down there. And that's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. That's less than a mile from where I'm standing right now. And then you can see the Sea of Galilee through the leaves of, I think it's a mimosa or something like that. Somewhere down there is where Jesus walked on the water, just a little ways offshore. Down there is also where he had a great big catch of fishes whenever he made some disciples. And if you keep panning to the right, eventually you're going to be looking to the southwest toward Tiberias. It's off in the haze there. That little hillside down at the base of it is Tiberias, the city. And then you keep panning until you see that I'm in the parking lot of the Mount of Beatitudes Church that's been built up on this hill. And you see all the tourist buses there. They're all going up to the church building in order to be in a lovely modern-day site. But I'm like, no, I want to know where all the things are in the real story. If you jump to another picture on a sunnier day, to the, oh my goodness, this clock is like way off. We got to get it fixed. My apologies. I was taking you on a tourist thing, and now I understand why I went over on Wednesday night, too. Sorry, we'll do the video, we'll do this stuff again next week, okay? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the day. Help us have a great worship. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.